where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan, and these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pastoring the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a vari-colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Well, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said, "Listen to the dream. We were binding sheaves in the field, and my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to mine." His brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us, to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. He had yet another dream and related it to his brothers. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to him, and he related to his father and brothers. And his father rebuked him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous, but his father kept the saying in mind. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock? Come, I will send you to them." And he said, "I will go." Skip down to verse 18. When they saw Joseph coming from a distance, before he came close, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Now then, come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, 'A wild beast devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dream." Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life. Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped his tunic from him, and they took him and they threw him into the pit, an empty pit without any water. Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. He is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Some Midianite traders passed by. They pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and Joseph was not there. So he tore his garments, returning to his brothers, saying, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered a male goat, and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the vari-colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." He examined it and said, "It is my son's. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. May God bless this reading of his holy and infallible word. Amen. Be seated, please. Just this week, I was driving with my 16-year-old daughter home. She was driving. I tend to stay alert in that circumstance. And suddenly, she said, "What's that, Dad, in the road?" And I looked, and she said, "Dad, there's a hand in the road." Now, I think it was a glove, actually, a work glove, laying in the road. But she was startled. She said, "Dad, there's a hand in the road." Now, I just want to suggest, as a normal course of affairs, if you regularly see dismembered body parts, then I want to get you the help that you need as a way of life. But I also want to suggest something else this morning, and that is that if there is a hand that you do not see, then I also want to get you the help, the spiritual help that you need, and that is the end of this sermon. For this morning we want to talk about providence, the invisible hand of God that rests on the affairs of men. This hand of God that not only rests on the affairs of men, guides and governs everything that takes place within God's creation. Everything, from the great to the small. So when we turn on the news every day and we read of conflict in Israel and the Palestinians, we would not view our world as a world run amok with no one in control. We would understand that God is completely in control of whatever events take place in our world, no matter how chaotic they may appear to be. God cares about that. God's involved in that. God's in control from the Israel-Palestinian conflict all the way down to this service, to that meeting you have this week, to your child's grades, all the way down to what color you paint your toenail. God's involved. When we were little kids, we used to sing, He's got the whole world in His hand. And He does. But even more personal, He has you. He has you in His hand. And that's what I want you to grapple with, be reminded of, embrace this morning. That He has you in His hands. He has the whole world, and He has you. Whatever you brought bearing in this room, whatever you face tomorrow, whatever family you're in, He's got you in His hands. Will you believe that? And if you do believe that, well, what difference will it make in your life? Providence is in Rhode Island. But it's also found in Genesis chapter 37. So let's study it together. You have a sermon outline. It will help you as we progress. The first thing we want to note is that Genesis 37 illustrates providence. Providence is illustrated here in a profound way. Joseph is hated by his brothers. Why do his brothers hate him? Well, let me count the ways. We may stop at three, the first being Joseph is hated by his brothers because Dad loves him best. Why does Jacob love Joseph more than the other brothers? Because he is the son of his beloved wife, Rachel. He is a son that's been long awaited. She, many years unable to bear, now later has given birth to this son, and so he dotes on this son. This is the favored, the treasured son, expressed in this passage. Is it in verse 2 or verse 3? By the giving of his son a particular multicolored tunic that sets Joseph apart from all his other brothers. So why is Joseph hated? One, because Dad loves him best. Second, because Joseph loves Dad the best. He loves Dad over his brothers. As you can see in verse 2, he's not averse to ratting on his brothers about his about their regular misdeeds. His loyalty is to his father ahead of his brothers, and they're not fond of that either. And the third reason, not only does Dad love Joseph and Joseph love Dad the best, but it appears that God's favor rests on Joseph in this family uniquely, which has caused the brothers' alienation and ire. Now, Joseph has had dreams in revelation of this, and he probably rather injudiciously shares these dreams, you know, at the family dinner table, and they're not met with a great deal of receptivity. The first dream being that there are sheaves in the field, and there's a sheaf that represents every brother, but Joseph's sheaf is upright and tall, and all the other sheaves are bowing down to Joseph's sheaf. Well, the brothers didn't really think much of that dream. They weren't much enamored to it. This is the younger brother. This is the runt. This is and we're going to bow down to you. Dream on. And then another dream that followed of all the luminaries, sun, moon, and stars now not only representing the brothers, but Jacob and even his mother, that all of them would bow down. And at this point, even Jacob has to rebuke his son for this, what appears to be overreaching. So his brothers are not fond of Joseph, and their opportunity comes when Jacob sends his son to find the brothers out where they're migrating, shepherding with the flocks. And when they see him coming from afar, they decide to do him in. Now, such was their plan until Reuben intervenes. Now, Reuben intervenes because perhaps he's the oldest son, and he understands that the responsibility for all the brothers will rest ultimately on him. Joseph's loss, Joseph's death, will fall to his account. Perhaps too, Reuben, you know, there's still a shred of an idea here that maybe killing your brother is going over the line. We do remember back the earliest, are you your brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Those words from the very beginning of the Bible. Killing, I mean, there's a whole litany of sins, but surely killing your brother has got to rank right up there. And Reuben, too, we realize, is not in the particularly good graces with his father. If you've read a few chapters back, he managed a slight indiscretion of sleeping with one of his father's concubines, which didn't usually get you kept in the will, you know. So Reuben has some making up to do with Dad. And so Reuben says, well, I kill him. Why not put him in this pit, with a mind that later he would come, rescue Joseph, and, of course, send him on his way safely. So the brothers consent. You get a picture of their callousness, however. They take Joseph, they throw him in a pit, which would have been like a cistern, a well, an area used to gather water in the spring rains. There's no water in at the time. The Bible tells us later, Joseph tells us in his own words, that he cries out and he pleads and he begs his brothers, but their ears are deaf to his appeal. It says that they throw Joseph in the pit, and then they do what? They sit down to eat. They sit down to eat, just, you know. And as they're eating, suddenly the answer to their dilemma comes along. Not only can they dispose of Joseph, but they can make a profit doing it. And so they sell Joseph into slavery with Midianite traders who are passing by. Reuben returns to discover that his brother is no longer in the pit. He can't be rescued. He's anguished by this, but the deed is done. So now, what explanation is going to be made to Jacob? So Joseph's beautiful coat is taken, and you know that the brothers must have some relish in tearing it and shredding it. And then they kill a goat and cover that coat with the goat's blood. So picture that they're going to deceive Jacob by use of a goat, and anyone who's followed the Bible story in the book of Genesis sees the irony behind that. Jacob himself deceiving his father, Isaac, with Esau by the same means. And so they bloody the coat, they bring it back to Jacob, and Jacob makes the obvious conclusion that Joseph has been ripped to shreds, he's been devoured, he is lost, and he is dead, and Jacob is anguished. Now, the Bible says that the brothers, of course, tenderly try to comfort him. What do you think of their great effort? here's the height of hypocrisy. I mean, the picture is that years go by, and none of this cabal of conspirators has the integrity to tell their father the truth. They sit idly. By matter of fact, they can't even say that Joseph is dead. They say, your son. It's your son. And so they're hard-hearted in face of their father's tremendous grief. Now, that's Genesis chapter 37, and we have to ask, you know, as we conclude this account, we're only left with this one conclusion. Ain't God good? I mean, what is this about the goodness of God? I don't see it here. All I see is this dastardly deed done by jealous, conniving brothers who sell their own brother into slavery, as much as brothers have been wont to do that through the years, perhaps. It's still considered an evil thing. And this is what's done. Where's the goodness of God? Where's the hand of God? Where's the... Well, let's discover that together. Second part of your outline is providence. Providence defined. And before we define it, let's face it, it may be true in your life, and you may look at, Pat told us of her husband leaving her and divorce, and I don't know what you're bearing in your life. As I preached this last night, there sat a young woman in our congregation whose brother just drowned in a boating accident a week ago, a fisherman. And so, you can imagine how she was hearing these words. And I don't know what you bear as you come in this place. The sense of that if you were to write out your story, you might say, I don't see any good in this at all. Where's providence? Where's the hand of God? I don't see anything good happening. Where's this invisible hand that you want us to see? Well, let's talk about providence. Providence defined. In modern man's thinking, of course, the hand of God is not invisible, it's non-existent. There either, of course, is no such thing, God's a myth, or we have other ideas that God is somehow distant, God is uninvolved, God is not personal, he's not hands-on, he's not... I mean, how often just in sort of the common vernacular do you have the, somebody will watch TV and they'll see teams praying before the Final Four championship basketball game, and they'll all be in their locker room on their knees praying, and someone will say, come on, God doesn't care about who wins that game or even the little league game or how your stocks do or anything. I mean, he's got more important things to do. He's distant. He's uninvolved. His capital, his throne, his dwelling place is a long way from your life. And even worse than that, in the face of so much horror and so much tragedy and so much evil that now is brought right into our bedrooms by, CNN and other news outlets, that we're face to face with the evil of our world every day. Another response is to say, in an attempt, I suppose, to defend God, people say, God doesn't have anything to do with those rotten things that happened. September 11th and the planes and the buildings. God doesn't have anything to do with that. God doesn't have anything to do with death and despair and evil. And that's supposed to be comforting. This notion that he would help if he could, but there's billions of people on this earth. His hands are tied. He's a good God. He cares so much, but there's only so much any one person can do. And so cut him a little slack. He's sorry. He does what he can, and this is the idea that we're often told God had nothing to do with that. And so, but increasingly, modern people are saying that's comforting. This leads us to grope in this tumultuous world all by ourselves with an impotent God who can't intervene in the most important and the most dastardly and evil events of life. He's unable, and I'm supposed to be comforted by that? That's not going to work. So what's the Bible say? The Bible says, and this grand word is, again, providence. Providence defined. The Bible tells us that everything that comes to pass occurs under the sovereign plan and rule of Almighty God. His hand rests on everything. God is in control. How might we define it? It's right in your outline. You got a sermon outline, point two. I want you to look at it. We're going to read it together. How about that? A good way to wake up those of you who have already slipped off. We're going to read it together, Roman numeral 2. You see the definition. It starts, God, the great creator of all things. You see that? Let's read it together. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. According to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. There you have it. Providence defined. God, the Creator, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things. God runs the world all the time. Even when it sins, even when we suffer, it is from His hand that both good and calamity come. He runs the world down to the smallest detail. He's the ultimate micromanager. Well, let's say this too about God. His governance is utterly independent. There are no contingencies. There is no dependence on the behavior of the creatures. God is never in a reactionary mode. He never has to say, I was going to do this, but I didn't know that that would happen. Therefore, we've had to go to plan B. Just give me a minute to think about this. And I'll come up with a new direction for us to go. God's not sitting there on His hands hoping that man will act a certain way so that then He'll be free to carry out His will and His directives for mankind. The Bible even says that even when men act in the most evil, wicked fashion, that God, men freely choosing to run that way, that God's purposes are still entirely accomplished. That's what we see in Genesis chapter 37. Joseph's brothers can't say, yes, we took our brother, yes, we threw him in a pit, yes, we sold him into slavery, but it was the providence of God, we're not responsible. God somehow ordained it to be, therefore, we were just puppets. No. Obviously, these brothers act out of their own angry, jealous, spiteful hearts. They freely choose to act that way. They're responsible for acting that way. They'll be held accountable for acting that way. It was their deed. It's evil and it's wrong. And yet, even as they express their evil, God's doing what? Fully governing the earth, fully accomplishing His purposes, even through the wicked, evil acts of men. And do we get a better example of that than in the life, of course, of Christ? Pilate, the Pharisees, those who come against Him, the false accusations, the nailing of an innocent man to the cross, the rejection of the Son of God, all freely chosen acts by men who are responsible, and yet as they carry out their wickedness, God is also accomplishing our salvation. Is He not? Do you understand that even as men act foully and wickedly and cruelly, God's governance is independent. And I remember a sign in our community I read one time on a church. You know how churches put up these signs with these nifty little sayings? This sign said, God's power is limited only by man's disobedience. Well, there we have a God that you can stop at any time you want by your... what kind of power would God have if it's limited by anything? Now, some people would say, Pastor, okay, I'm tracking, but my God has nothing to do with sickness and death. And I want to grant you that. It may well be that your God doesn't have anything to do with sickness and death. But that's not the God we're studying. The God of the Bible does. The God who has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture has everything to do with everything, including sickness and death. When Job loses his business, when Job loses his money, his livelihood, his wealth, when Job loses his home, when Job loses his health, when Job loses his family, everything valuable to him, what's his profession? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. That's what the Bible says. God gives life, God takes life away. God has everything to do with sickness and everything to do with death. And we can just scroll right through the Bible. You consider that God tells the Israelites when they move into the promised land that if the house they seek to take over has mildew, then God put it there. God put mildew in somebody's house? I mean, think of that when you clean your shower next time. God put it there, he says. In the book of Amos, it says if there's a calamity that hits a town, if there's earthquake or monsoon or storm, then was it not the hand of God that brought it to pass? What about Las Vegas? What about Atlantic City? What about every time the dice are rolled? Every time games of chance are played? The Bible says clearly in Proverbs, the lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Consider Exodus chapter 4. Who makes a man mute? The Lord said, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf? Who makes him seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So unless the Bible is wrong, nothing happens, good, bad, tragic, or pleasant, without God's hand being on it. Now, what should that doctrine begin to mean? It ought to mean this to you, that the world is never spinning out of control. That no matter what happens in the world or in your home or in your life, God's hand is never off the wheel. He's never in the restroom. He's never in the kitchen getting a snack. He's never unattentive. He's never asleep at the switch. He's always watching. He doesn't nap. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't have his attention drawn to anything else. He is completely always watching over you. Little children, when they go to bed at night, like to pray, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. Father, watch me. I want to know that somebody watches me while I can't watch myself. Little children want to know that they've got a dad, that they've got a mom, that they've got somebody, the security of that, in powerful ways that they don't even understand they need that security. One of my favorite notes that I cherish, I suppose I'll keep it all my life, is from one of my daughters on Father's Day. I keep it in my desk, pull it out, sometimes more often than not. It says, you know, it's a note that says, Dad, I love your leadership. I love your leadership in my life. I love the direction. I love the stability. I love the plans that you have. I love the feeling it gives me to live there. Now, I feel like she understates this, of course, but which of us doesn't love to be led well? Doesn't love the sense of security that comes with leadership? And so I want you to know that he has the whole world in his hands. He's got you in his hands. This is the doctrine of providence, that the God who runs the world is not a distant potentate. He's your dad. He's your father. He's watching over you. Now, third, let's talk about providence resisted. Here's where, you know, where we start to scratch our heads and say, but what about all this evil? If my father's in charge, then why does he allow the things he does? It doesn't seem compatible, the things that happen with the fatherly care of our God. And again, we turn to Genesis 37. And we say, everything in Genesis 37 looks dark, doesn't it? From the point of Jacob, nothing good has happened. Jacob thinks his son is dead. It'll be some time in the future before he realizes anything else is the truth. He doesn't know, does he? Joseph is a slave. He doesn't know the plans of God. He's been sold by his own brothers into a distant culture. He must not know from day to day whether his life will even continue. Everything seems dark. Nothing seems good, and yet we understand that God is at work. God's plan allows for suffering and hardship and injustice that will be painful to bear, and yet it is part of His good plan, the one who is working all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now, if you read all the way back in Genesis 15, God has already told Abraham what? God tells Abraham in Genesis 15 that your offspring will be slaves in a distant land for over 400 years. They will be under foreign domination. And he gives us some of the reason why. There might be 1,000 reasons why God wants the Israelites in slavery in Egypt. He tells us that you'll be in slavery until the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. You'll be slavery until the land of Canaan is developed and ready to receive you. And we know that God sends the Israelites into slavery so that through the leadership of Joseph, the nation of Egypt, in fact, the family of Jacob and other vast parts of the world, are going to be saved from a vast famine. God's going to bless the earth through this family. All that's going to happen. God gives us some insight to what seems so evil, what seems so dark, what seems so rotten. God is working behind the scenes, just like in Pat Otto's life. What a beautiful testimony. Just as everything seemed to be spinning out of control, God was at work. So you look at the struggle of Jacob and Esau. You look at the Laban tricking Jacob and putting Leah in his tent. You look at the jealousy of the offspring. You look at the sale of Joseph into slavery, and you see at every point of every evil deed, God is working out something good. You meant it for evil, Joseph can say, but God meant it for good. God is working for good, even through the all. That's why I started the service, and I said, what if Jesus were to come into the room and say to you, nothing ultimately evil will ever happen to you again? I'm not saying nothing evil will happen to you. It certainly will. If somebody were to strike you, that's evil, but it's not ultimately evil because God's even going to use that evil to accomplish good in your life for His kingdom. I have to ask again, do you believe that? One of the great causes of this gross muddle-headedness of the North American church are our spiritual weakness, our spiritual, you know, we have spines of jello, you know, is our unclear thinking on matters such as this. We have this dualistic idea in North America. It's that God wants to give us good things, the devil wants to do us harm, and they're sort of in battle, and whoever we cooperate with will determine what happens. So if I have my quiet times and I go to church and I'm a good boy, then good things happen in my life because God wants to do good things. But if I don't do those things, then I kind of open the door for the devil to come in and really screw things up. And that's the way life sort of is. I have news for you. There's only one God. There's only one who is in control of everything. He's not threatened. He has no rival. And He aims to do His children good so that everything that happens in your life was ultimately working towards that good end. You know, the University of Indiana made progress through the NCAA tournament, and at each point they'd interview their coach, Mike Davis, after a win. And every major upset win, he would say something like this. They'd say, how did you pull this off? How did you accomplish this? And he would say, the favor of God is on me. I keep telling you guys, the favor of God is on me. Now, let's give him credit. Here's a passionate Christian who wants to give God glory for what's taken place. But here's the day I'm living for, is when the coach is in the locker room after the game that they just lost by 1 point to a team they were heavily favored over, and they lost because of a bogus call by the official right at the end of the game. And they've lost. And the announcer comes up and says, why did you lose this game? And the coach says, because the favor of God rests on me. That's why I lost. You see, that's when we'll start to turn a corner. Is when whatever happens every day we'll understand as being guided by the loving hand of God. Whatever happens. So that we don't live this life and say, my, that was beautiful weather. God really smiled on us last Sunday at the canyon. God was really there for Seven Rivers Church because we had such beautiful weather. What if there'd been an absolute monsoon? What if, what if the disaster had happened? What if the rigging had fallen down and crushed the music director? Well, that wouldn't be so bad. What if an absolute disaster had resulted? Would we walk away and say, you know what? Thousands of people were coming and they would have heard the gospel, but Satan won the day. You think God would have just gone home and said, gosh, Satan got me today? Or would we walk away from that place, the whole service being shot, and say what? The favor of God rests on Seven Rivers Church today. Do we have the spiritual maturity to go there? Be able to say, my wife left me, the nuclear plant blew up, you know, Seven Rivers Church folded, they shuttered, put shutters on the door. This is the favor of God. He is at work. He is at work for the good of His people. Doesn't matter what, you know, though He slay me, yet will I praise Him. God does not exist to make our lives trouble-free. We may cry out for relief from adversity, and God may not grant it because His favor rests on us. He may say no. He may not give you what you want. He may not give you ease and prosperity because He is for you at every turn. This is often called hard providence. Sometimes it doesn't look good at any turn, but God's at work. When the missionaries were run out of communist, the communists overran China in the late 1940s, Churches were burned, Bibles confiscated, Christians tortured, missionaries were exiled. People said this growing, burgeoning, nascent Christian movement in the nation of China will now die. It will now be snuffed out. And yet today we can say that there are millions upon millions upon millions of Christians in China. All of this taking place right under the nose of oppressive communism. Because the Church of Jesus Christ can't stop. And in adversity, the blood of the martyrs continues to seed the growth of the church. You could look at that day in China and you could say, nothing good has happened. And yet God was at work. He's always at work. He's always advancing His kingdom. Whatever happens in your life, if you are in Christ, you can be sure of this, the favor of God rests on you. Steve Estes writes of the day when he met a 19-year-old girl who'd jumped into a lake and broken her neck and now was paralyzed from the neck down. She was bitter and she was angry. We know this girl. Her name's Johnny Erickson. You've read her books. But at this point, she wasn't a vibrant, faithful Christian. At this point, she is an angry, bitter young woman, now faced with spending the rest of her life in a chair. They walked Steve Estes, 16-year-old kid, into her house, and this is how the conversation starts. Johnny, after just a line or two of small talk, says, "Hey, I hear you're big into the Bible. Tell me, do you think God had anything to do with my breaking my neck?" Steve says, "I'm 16-year-old nobody, a paper boy sitting across from perhaps the most popular girl of her huge high school class. The crowd she ran with, believe me, I wasn't a part of. Now look at her. I can tap my foot to James Taylor playing in the background. She can just bob her head. I eat my own lunch. Somebody has to feed her. I'll walk out that door in 30 minutes. She'll stay sitting in that chair till the Grim Reaper comes. And she wants to know if I think God put her there. Who am I to open my mouth? I know what the Bible says about her question, but I've never test-driven these truths on such a difficult course. Nothing worse than a D in algebra has ever happened to me. But I think if the Bible can't work in this girl's life, it never was for real. So I clear my throat and I respond, Johnny, God put you in that chair. I don't know why, but if you'll trust Him instead of fighting Him, you'll find out why. If not in this life, then in the next. Johnny, God let you break your neck because He loves you. It was the love of God that led to your breaking your neck. That's providence. That's hard. But that's true. Which leads us to the last point is, will you embrace this truth? And what will it mean if you do? Providence embraced. Let me say this quickly. It will mean this, that you will be humble in any success you're granted. Because if God truly has His hand resting on the world, then any success you ever accomplish is attributed to who? It boasts in nothing but in Christ and what He does. Humble in success. Secondly, you will be joyful in adversity. Joyful in trial. Count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. So says the book of James. Paul can say, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest in me. I delight in weakness. I ask you, can you say I have arthritis? Can you say that I have a doctor's appointment? Can you say that I have leukemia and I boast in it? I delight in it. I delight in the fact that that I am not married. I delight in the fact that my income is barely adequate. I delight in it because it drives me to Jesus. It drives me to see my weakness and find that He's life and not my health and not my well-being and not my comfort. He is my life. He is my sustenance. And so, when I am weak, then I am strong. I think of the African pastor who greets North Americans who come and visit him and saying, welcome to my country where our God is bigger than your God. Because where people seem to need God passionately, then He shows up large. And so when you have weakness and you actually have to get up in the morning and say, give me this day, Lord, my daily bread, I cannot feed my family. I cannot care for myself without you. I need you. That's good. And so if I embrace providence, then I am humble in success, and I delight in weakness, and I trust whatever God sends my way. I mean, write the word trust in capital letters, because at the heart of this relationship is to say, God, I trust you. You ever brought a little child? You ever had to bring one of your little children in for surgery? And you bring them in for surgery, they'll say to you, why are we doing this, Dad? What's got to be done? I don't understand, Dad. I feel fine. Well, no, this has got to be fixed. But I'm really, it doesn't hurt. We got to do this. Is there some other way, Dad? There's no other way. Dad, I don't get this. If you're for me, why are you? Because I'm for you. Then you're going to have to undergo this pain. I wish I could do it myself, but I can't do it myself. They have to do it for you. So get on the table, son. Get on the gurney. Okay, Dad. I'm going to get on this table. It doesn't make a whit of sense to me, but I what? I trust you. I trust you. So I speak to the prisoners that listen to this, to the sermons from this church, and I say, you are in prison. Not because you were railroaded, not because your life has taken some awful turn by chance, but you are in prison because God loves you. And I say to those in this room who are single and say, I want to be married. I know so many married people who don't even appreciate being married. Oh, how I would appreciate being married. So you're single because God loves you. You're not single because of some freak chance that's taken place in your life that you haven't met the perfect person. No, God loves you. That's why you're single. And those of you who find your marriage to be a great burden or a great, or whatever you bear, whatever it is you bear, be sure of this. You bear it because you have a Father who loves you. Will you trust Him? It comes down to this, doesn't it? Who is this God that asks you to suffer? Does He have the right? Now, I could just tell you, He's God. He can do with you whatever He wants. And you know what? That's true. But think about it. Who is He that asks you to suffer? A great story is told of Xerxes, 500 years before Christ. This Persian king decides to avenge the rebellion suffered by his father Darius. He particularly wants to crush the Greeks, to thrash them for their part in this rebellion. So Xerxes amasses the largest military force ever in the world up to that time to go and enact this revenge. He asks great sacrifice from all his citizens to accomplish this, while he remains safely ensconced in his palace with all his wealth and all his comfort. One man named Pythias was considered to be the second wealthiest man in the world. He offers to pay for the entire military campaign. Can you imagine that? He only makes this one request of Xerxes. Would it be possible? He has five sons, and they're all about to go out into the campaign. Would it be possible for the oldest son to be spared military duty so he could stay home and take care of his aging father? Xerxes' response to that request was this. He orders Pythias' son, oldest son, brought to him where he has him cut in half. He takes the two halves of the body and sets them at the gate of the city so that as the army marches out to battle, they see what becomes of anyone who would try to resist the call to arms. That's the way ancient kings, that's the way kings operate. The citizens die for them. It should be your honor and your privilege. What's your king like? His father suffered disgrace and rebellion from his subjects. But this king doesn't send others to thrash the rebels. He comes and takes the thrashing himself. in place of the rebels. Your king, Jesus, asked